Right. We are currently in the modern period. This is Roman numeral 7 of the History of Interpretation. I hope to finish our chapter tonight. And we are breaking this down. We're going to have four subcategories. We've already looked at the 19th century. And we are currently looking at the 20th century. And we got up to post-World War I last week. Let me just simply remind us of a few things by way of review. And then we'll continue on with our study tonight. We saw in the 20th century, you'll see up there on the board, another approach to Bible interpretation, and that was called the history of religions approach. Basically, what this was an approach that sought to show how neighboring religions influenced the religion of ancient Israel. And so the Bible interpreters would look at the various religions of those surrounding Israel, surrounding the believers, and what did they believe? And so it turns out that they then said that those religions actually influenced the Hebrews to the degree that it would deny the actual historicity of God being the one who originated their faith and taught them these morals. Someone even said that the Old Testament was nothing more than a compilation of Babylonian teachings, that they just got this all from the Babylonians or the Egyptians or someone else. Another thing we talked about was a thing called form criticism. We mentioned that last week. That name, Hermann Gunkel, is sort of the name that is associated with that particular approach to Bible interpretation. Basically, to recap, form critics would break down the text of Scripture into small units that followed a certain pattern. They would look at the text, see these small little units that sort of followed a pattern, as it were, and they would kind of pick those out. Then they would set about the task of discerning what oral traditions were passed down through the generations that eventually led to the writing of that particular unit. So they would take these little units and try to trace them back and back and further until they would somehow come up with some kind of oral tradition that was then passed down from generation to generation and eventually written down as the text of Scripture. Quite happily, that a lot of that died out, and the form criticism has taken a better turn as of late, and that is that it generally now searches out the general genre of the text, and we'll talk about that later. But that is a happy development. Then last week, we got to Roman numeral C. The information given to us by the writers of our textbook in the history of interpretation that took place just after that First World War. We mentioned two individuals last week. I mentioned this individual up here at the top, Karl Barth, and then, of course, another associate, Rudolf Bultmann. Karl Barth was a Reformed Swiss pastor, and he was, at least in statement and in words, seeking to branch away from the liberalism which had developed in the 19th century. While we might find some disagreement with a good deal of his approach to Bible interpretation, we would certainly find some disagreement regarding the soteriology, his theology of soteriology, or his doctrine of soteriology. We can certainly appreciate his desire to recognize and promote the authority of Scripture. That was one, at least one, seeking back to the days of the Reformation. And then also to relate the teaching of the personal work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, that we cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. So we can appreciate that while we may find some serious fault with some other areas. Then Rudolf Bultmann. Rudolf Bultmann was a German. He was a Lutheran New Testament scholar. And I think we finished with that last week. I think I just finished with that name, wrote that on the board, mentioned who he was. And then I think we had a little short discussion of some kind, and I think that's where we ended. So any thoughts or a question about any of this from what we have discussed so far? If not, then let me go on to state what some of the writers of our textbook mentioned about Rudolf Bultmann. They said from his teaching and the men that were under him and his subsequent teachers, there were two developments that are associated with Rudolf Bultmann. One of these is this. He applied form criticism to a study of the Gospels. And again, this is some area where we would find fault with Barth and Bultmann, where they applied in their Bible interpretation a form criticism. And Bultmann was one of those. He would segment the stories of the gospel. So he's doing this with the gospel. And the earlier ones, and some of these gentlemen were, form criticism began with a criticism of the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms. But Bultmann carried this into the New Testament, which I find bold. At any rate, he did that. He would segment the stories of the Gospels into types. There might be a type of story that would be a miracle story. And so he would segment that story off and other stories of miracle. He might have segment stories off by saying it's a pronouncement story. And so that would be segmented into another group. Or a kingdom story, a kingdom parable. This would be set aside as, and so he would set aside all these little stories in segments in of the Gospels. He would then suggest an original setting for each of them. And you can see how form criticism would form his mind in that regard. And so he would use form criticism to find out what traditions started these little stories. Then, depending on the original setting, at least in his mind, and I certainly am not a student of Bultmann, I do not know, I haven't read his works, so I do not know his reasoning for this, and I'm sure if I dug deeper, we would do that. If this were a lesson on history, then we would do that. But we're just trying to recap some of these individuals and their Bible interpretation. In his mind, depending on the original setting, he would rate the historical reliability of the story. So he would take these stories, segment them up into pieces, and find what was in his mind an original story that must have led generation from generation to write that story. And then that would capture his mind as to whether or not that story could be relied upon in the Bible, in the New Testament. So consequently, he developed a serious doubt about the historical truthfulness of the Gospels, whether or not these things could truly be relied upon as factual, or were they just stories to tell a deeper moral ethic. He taught, and this is one of the two developments that the writers of our textbook cite as a work of Bultmann especially, he taught that there were two Jesuses, that there was a Jesus of history, and there was a Jesus of Christian faith, that there may have been an individual that fit a lot of these narratives, but that wasn't the Christian faith Jesus. And some of his critics accused him of docetism in that regard, that you have this individual who just took on the appearance of being a man, and he did not truly suffer. He did not truly come in the form of a man. I do not know if that was Bultmann's thoughts or not. I think he denied that. But he certainly was criticized for that because of this very thought that there were two Jesuses, one of faith and one of history. So the writers of our confession, of our textbook, state that's one development that came about from the teachings of Bultmann. Another development is this, that he sought to, quote-unquote, demythologize the Bible. He saw the scriptures as filled with outdated myths, and he proposed to get at the Bible's central message, what he has called and what others have called the kerygma. Kerygma is simply a Greek word which means proclamation. We get that a heralding, a preaching. We get keruso is the verb form of that, where you are proclaiming the word. So he wanted to get to that. What is that original and essential proclamation that is not filled with myths? He wanted to make the Bible's message understandable to people and relevant. Well, who can argue with that, right? We can't argue with that. We want the Bible. We want to make things understandable to people. And we certainly want it to be relevant. His approach, though, was extremely man-centered in his approach to interpretation, because this is what he sought after, was how will this apply to man? And this is his existentialism kind of coming out as well in his Bible interpretation. His hermeneutical approach was to come to the text of Scripture subjectively. In other words, how can these words help me as I struggle through my own existence? And so you lose sight of the God of the Bible. You lose sight of theology, as it were, a doctrine of God, and you become overstressed with anthropology and how this applies to people. We want to apply the Scriptures to people. It's not preaching if we don't take the Bible and apply it to ourselves. When we hear the preaching of the Word and then application is made, this is true proclamation of the Gospel and the Word of God. But to come to the text and to circumvent, to navigate our way around theology and around God and around Christ and around the Spirit, to simply saying, well, what can this do for me today? And we have a 15, 20 minute, 30 minute, however long, pep talk about how this can make you a better person. I'm certainly sure that Bultmann would not agree with the way I have characterized this, but this is what you come to. This is what it boils down to when you add in existentialism with a form criticism and that kind of an approach to Bible interpretation. This is what you end up with. The teachings of Barth and Bultmann grew and eventually came to have a theological identity of its own known as neo-orthodoxy. You can jot that down. Neo-orthodoxy. Probably a word you've come across if you've done any reading at all in history of Bible interpretation, the history of theology. It's also been called dialectical theology, so you can look up neo-orthodoxy, you'll see that term as well, dialectical theology. It's also been called crisis theology or decision theology. This philosophy of religion had three basic assumptions which guided the followers of its Bible interpretation. And I will give you what they have written about it for themselves. Neo-Orthodoxy originally is said to have been a desire to branch away from modern liberalism, which had developed in the 19th century, and then to actually try to recapture some of the teachings of the Reformation. So it's an orthodoxy that developed during the days of the Reformation, and now they're trying to recapture that, so it is a new orthodoxy or a neo-orthodoxy, which would really be great if that's what really happened. But sadly, that is not what happened. They sought to go back and recapture a lot of that theology from the Reformation, but it just did not. They did not do that. There was a great deal of latitude given towards whether or not the Scripture was authoritative and inspired. A lot of the neo-Orthodox individuals would not clarify a statement. They would not come to a statement like the Westminster Confession or the 1689 Confession, where it says this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They would not make such a statement. They had great difficulty with a good deal of Bible theology and who God is and who Christ is. And so this is why we would pretty much find a great deal of fault with neo-orthodoxy. But here's what they said about neo-orthodoxy. Three points, three basic assumptions. Number one, God is regarded as a subject, not as an object. Right, we can't argue with that. God cannot be known as a result of abstract thought. He can only be known through personal experience. If I understand that statement correctly, and I could have some of this wrong, if I understand that correctly, we would agree that you cannot know God simply by rational thought. Unfortunately, when you go to the writers of those who hold to neo-Orthodox doctrine, they are not so sure about that. They will write down the possibility of rational thought. There are some who say, yes, it is possible for a person to know God simply by observation of nature, whether you're looking through a telescope or looking through a microscope, and with your own rational reasoning, you can know God. We would deny that. We would deny that. That is not possible. The only way you can know God is through the personal ministry of the Holy Spirit, effectually calling you and opening up your blinded eyes and giving your dead heart life. So in that regard, we would believe that, but I think that this is not a true statement of their position. And number two, they taught the transcendence of God. We would hold to the very same thing, wouldn't we? That God is completely other. He is not, he is not like us. There's a popular song came out several years ago, maybe a decade or two, that, you know, God is like us, right? Maybe if God's one of us. No, he's not. Only in the sense of Christ coming as the God-man, right? But God is completely other. That's the transcendence of God. And so in that sense, they are trying to recapture some of the teachings of the Reformation. They said this, that the stories in the Bible aren't really true, they are myths. And so when they talk about the transcendence of God, they mean something different from what we mean. They mean that God is not supernaturally intending in the affairs of men, whereas we would teach that he is. And so when we have these stories in the Bible of lame people being made to walk, blind people being made to see, deaf people being made to hear, and dead people being made to live, axe heads floating on the water, when we read stories like this, those are myths. And God is transcendent and not here with us, as it were, supernaturally intending over us. Well, as we've heard already on Lord's Day evenings, we would deny such a statement, that God's great desire is to do what? To dwell among his people. And you read through the scripture, once you get that in your head, you read through your Bible, and you'll every time you see that, it'll hit you again. You'll think, I can't believe it's in the Bible all those times that God is dwelling with his people. He is our God, and we are his people. And it's all through the text. This is denied by those who hold to neo-orthodoxy. They believe the Bible stories are not really true. They are myths, and they are designed to convey theological truth in a way for people to understand God. So this is what their teaching is. Thirdly, they believed that all truth was ultimately paradoxical. And so they accepted seemingly conflicting statements in the Bible. They believed that trying to rationalize these statements would be wrong and not needed. So when you come to what we would consider a paradox, you just blindly believe that and don't worry about trying to rationalize that and think of the scriptures as something that can be rationalized. Again, we would deny such a statement. We would disagree with that approach, because that entirely undermines the rational coherence of the scripture and all of its multifaceted ideas. You can understand these things. The Bible is clear. What we don't understand is our own fault, not the Bible's fault. And it's not that we come to a text and say, well, it's just a mystery, we'll just never know. You cannot approach it that way. It's something that you must come to an understanding. We are commanded to know the scriptures. And we may not, and we may be humble about what we have come to and charitable towards others, but we are still commanded to come to the text and come to the truth and know the truth of what it says. We are not like the existentialists that influenced these gentlemen. I think Kierkegaard was the one that influenced. I can't remember which one, so I won't say. But various existentialists believe this, that you just can't know. You can't know. And so they didn't even try. And I think that's a great fault of the neo-Orthodox movement. All right, that pretty much takes us to World War I. Any thoughts about that? Then we get to World War II, and this is our final subhead. Well, I can't. I use red, I'll just pass out. I just can't do it. Okay. The post-World War II. So now we're getting a little closer. You would think that we're going to end here, wouldn't you? No, we have another chapter to go of more modern problems we're facing with Bible interpretation. And some even now in our day that weren't even approached by the writers of our textbook. But anyway, and we'll look at those when time comes. Now we're looking at post-World War II. This final era of the modern age saw the beginnings of what we know as biblical theology. Biblical theology. And you'd think that'd be a great thing, wouldn't you? That, you know, well, don't we all want to be biblical theologists, right? I mean, let the Bible speak, right? That's got its problems too. The historical criticism approach that kind of developed out of the 19th century began to be overshadowed, right, by this approach that focused on the theology of Bible books. Now, you remember when we were looking at the history of, it's not on the board anymore, but form criticism, source criticism, they were taking the Bible and taking it in its little segments and little pieces. So the proponents of biblical theology supposedly were wanting to look at the whole text of Scripture as a whole, or at least as a book. What is the theology of that book in the Bible? One of the pioneers for this movement was a man by the name of B.S. Childs. B.S. Childs was an Old Testament scholar and professor of Old Testament at Yale, starting in 1958, and he taught there for over 40 years as a professor of New Testament. His volume, Biblical Theology in Crisis, was published in 1970. It was in that volume that he set out all of his tenets regarded to biblical theology, how to approach the Scripture, how to interpret the Scripture, all right, your Bible hermeneutics. That's what he set out in that volume. He then subsequently wrote, about 9 years later, a book called Introduction to the Old Testament as Scripture. And it was in that volume that he applied all of these approaches in biblical theology that he had written about 9 years earlier. According to Dr. Childs, this movement contained five major emphases. This is from his writing. Okay? This is what he sought to do, or he was saying they were doing. And you know, we can criticize and say, well, we don't really see that. Number one, a rediscovery of the Bible's theological dimension. In other words, not just anthropology, not just certain facets of what Barton Boltman were teaching in Neo-Orthodoxy, but God in the Bible. And certainly we can't argue with that. Number two, the unity of the whole Bible. Right? And number three, the revelation of God in history. Right? Remember we just said that they were denying that God intervened in history. Well, they sought biblical theology. Well, they're seeking to see God, the revelation of God in history. Number four, the distinctiveness of the Bible's way of thinking. Hebrew rather than Greek. So rather than looking at Greek philosophers, and if you remember several weeks ago we talked about how even in the earlier days they applied Greek philosophy to understanding the text of Scripture. Those who hold to a biblical theology approach and interpretation said, no, it is a Hebrew book. And we are to think that world view of the Hebrew. Number five, the contrast of the Bible to its ancient environment. Remember I said earlier that they were saying that these history of religion said that those religions were influencing the Jews? They would say no. We contrast their faith with the faith of those ancient religions around them. All that sounds great. Problem is there's a lot that we could find criticism about that movement, and we would doubt whether or not those are really truly the emphases that came about. Maybe originally it was what they wanted. It is certainly not what happened. But it did help Christians get a better appreciation of the Bible's theological facets. At least that much is true from that movement of biblical theology. I think one of the biggest problems with biblical theology, and again, is that they sought to just look at the theology of the book. So you look at John's theology, Matthew's theology, Isaiah's theology, Ezekiel's theology, and you forget or you just dismiss, and I hate to mischaracterize their views, but the understanding of the Bible cohesively as a whole. So where it might say this here and it sounds like this, you say, well, that's just what it says right there, so that's what we hold. But what about over here? Well, that's that theology. That's the theology of Paul. Right? That's the biblical theology of that particular book. So I think we want to be careful about that. Another influential movement that came about, I have just a couple of minutes to cite, and that's an item called redaction criticism. Redaction criticism. In the 19th century, source criticism, form criticism, they sought to emphasize the Bible's disunity. They found all the pieces and the disunity. The word redaction has reference to a process of preparing a document for publication. You've probably heard of a person as a redactor. He takes all this information that he gets and then he distills it and has a redaction. You have this volume that is put together by this individual. The writers of our textbooks say this, quote, "Essentially, redaction criticism seeks to discern the distinctive theological and thematic emphases that the individual biblical writers or editors gave their materials." On the surface, that doesn't sound so bad. But when you realize what I just read, you now have this individual like Matthew or like Isaiah or like Moses, and he has all these pieces of the puzzle, as it were, and now he is the one who's going to redact this volume. And he now takes all this information and then pens it. Now, it could be that he is being cautious and careful to write it exactly as the person wanted it to be understood. And he frames it carefully. And he characterizes it carefully. He uses the right words. Could be that the individual has a theological bent. And he wants to make sure that his theological agenda comes out in that text. And so Moses, rather than being honest with the various pieces that he now edits, he puts in his own bent, his own agenda, by framing it a certain way. Right? We see this done a great deal in politics, don't we? Right? It's the person who can frame the argument that wins the argument. Right? It's, you don't want this because you hate old people. Oh no, well, you don't want this because you want to see, you know, you're a racist, you're a bigot. No, you don't want this because you're homophobic. And if you word it correctly, you can make it sound that way. How many of us would be willing to sit down with an interviewer who is an extreme liberal and have that person take our words and take that interview and redact it, and take that liberal's interview and redact it and put it into print for you? This is what so-and-so said. Well, he has to hate African Americans because this is his position. Well, he has to hate poor people because this is how it would be framed. This is the problem with redaction criticism, because those who hold to this see the individual writers as their own redactors, and they just take the information and write it out, and they have their own theological bent and agenda. Someone else has written this: redaction criticism is the study of editorial activity. A redactor is simply an editor who shapes the material as he was, as he shapes the material he has received for a purpose. Sometimes the purpose of the redactor is in harmony with the author. Sometimes it is not. And so that's why a lot of us would not want to be interviewed and then have the redactor frame up the argument and characterize our interview in a certain way, because we would have no voice in that. Two more things, and I'm just very briefly going to touch on these, and then we'll end. Another development that is cited by the writers of our textbook is this. It's called the New Quest for the Historical Jesus. I'm just going to write Historical Jesus. Can argue with that, right? We want to know the historical Jesus, right? Well, trust me, it very, very quickly devolved into some horrible things until I wish I could remember the decade. I want to say it was the decade of the 70s. What was it? I've forgotten. I don't want to say it. It's on record anyway. But the historical Jesus. The name comes from the title of a book. J.M. Robinson was the title of his book, The Search for the Historical Jesus. He rejected Bultmann, his theology of two Jesuses. He says there's only one Jesus, and we want to find that historical Jesus. Oh, it was the Jesus Seminar. That's the one I'm thinking of. I think it was back in the 70s. And they're trying to find the real Jesus. And trust me, just Google that one. And if you want to weep over what has happened to theology and people's minds. They rejected Bultmann's thesis that little could be known about the historical Jesus, and they pulled together what they could from the New Testament record in order to put together a picture of the true Jesus of history. It was not the best of works, but at least it was a step in the right direction, but very quickly, it plummeted very quickly. And then finally, this stated by the writers of our textbook, and that is what they call new hermeneutics. Basically, in new hermeneutics, the text is in control, not the reader. Do you like that? Yeah. The text is in control, not you. This is a quote from our textbook. The text and its intention must grip the reader rather than the reader's questions controlling the text. There are three positives to this movement. And while there are truly positives, the reality is that this approach did at the time de-emphasize the historical setting of the text, because it was so involved and concerned with contemporary readers. Let me just read you the three focuses and then we'll close. Number one, the focus shifted from what techniques can I apply to draw meaning from the text to the text is communicating this. In other words, it's not just me trying to figure it out, but what does the text say? Right? And we can appreciate that. Number two, it highlighted the effect that the text has on the reader. In previous schools of interpretation, the interpreter controlled the interpretation. Now, in this new hermeneutics, the reader must deal with the control of the text that it has on him or her. So it's not just my applying a grid and figuring it out. It's look at that text, read that text. What does that text say? I don't apply Greek philosophy to it. I don't apply even necessarily typology or I have forgotten the word I'm looking for. Anyway, the text is speaking to us. And again, we can appreciate that. And then thirdly, it emphasized the reality that Scripture must relate to the meaningful existence of its contemporary audience. Okay, one more time. Quote, Scripture must relate to the meaningful existence of its contemporary audience. In other words, the text has to mean something to me as a reader in 2019. It is it's an eternal text, and it has to mean something to me. That's true. Unfortunately, that became an emphasis, and we lost the sight of what did it mean to those to whom it was originally written. Because that's certainly going to affect how it is supposed to be interpreted by me as a contemporary reader. Okay, it's not going to mean something to me that it didn't mean to them, that we would understand it in a very similar way. Okay. All right, that's the end of that first chapter in the history of interpretation. We'll turn our attention to the next chapter next week. Any thoughts or contributions? All right, then let's pray, please. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the privilege of coming to this study of the history of interpretation. And again, as always, we pray that you would help us as we look into your word and know what you have for us as your children and as citizens in your kingdom. Bless in our time to pray, we pray, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.